Good morning. One more electronic thing to plug in. There you go. Can you hear me all right? If you're wondering, like I was telling the folks in the first hour, I haven't grown closer to the ground. Though for me, that's not a long trip. But I've been having some back problems, and so I'm sitting down, actually. So I hope that that won't cause you any problems or distractions. So I'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 to verse 7 here in a little bit. Some time ago, the last time I spoke on Sunday, which was way back in October, I spent some time talking about Paul's impending death and his charge to Timothy at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 of this very letter. I discussed that 2 Timothy is not only a farewell letter, but also contains a series of charges to Timothy as Paul realizes that he's about to depart the world. In light of his departure, he wants to ensure that his young protege is equipped with the tools necessary to continue the work that Paul had begun. At this point, Paul had been in the ministry for some 30 years, and so he's about to be offered, as he says at the beginning of chapter 4, all because of that preaching of the gospel. The Roman Empire is about to offer him as a sacrifice, as it were, for that preaching. One of the ways that Paul sought to do this is by recounting what he has done and how Timothy should follow in his footsteps as a faithful minister of the Word of God. Paul was a faithful minister. For that reason, he is being offered on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And so he wants to ensure that Timothy, who's one of his followers, one of his closest followers and confidants, continues that legacy of preaching the truth, of teaching the truth, and ensuring that his hearers are well taught and well equipped. So I want to take a little step back now into chapter 2 and look in some detail at some of the things that Paul told Timothy as he spoke to him about his impending departure and what Timothy needed to do as he is basically taking on the mantle of his mentor, Paul. Sort of like, if you remember, in 2 Kings when, or 1 Kings rather, when Elijah is about to go. And Elisha is his follower. And so Elijah is basically taking care of Elisha and teaching him, making sure that when he departs, that Elisha will continue to work. And in many ways, Elisha was even a more powerful prophet than Elijah had been. Even though Elijah was very powerful in his own right. So, after some preliminaries in chapter 1, Paul begins in chapter 2 to give specific instructions to Timothy on how he can best ensure that he will be a successful minister of the word. It's important to remember that Timothy was likely in Ephesus at this time. He was probably one of the elders there. Even though he was fairly young, by all accounts, he was probably somewhere around 40 years old. But that's not too young to be an elder. We have that experience in our own congregation. We have a fairly young elder in our midst. And no, it's not me, even though I may look it, right? But John is a pretty young guy, certainly compared to me. So he's one of the elders in Ephesus. And the church had gone through some pretty strong difficulties there. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and in Luke's narrative of his discussion, he begins with verse 28, and Paul is exhorting them to take heed to themselves and warns them of the difficulties that are to come. And so let me read that for you, beginning with verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we see Paul here giving instructions to those who were elder at this point. One of the most important duties of the pastor is to watch out for wolves. As Tim has mentioned before, there have been some individuals that have come in and, you know, he's had to basically run them off because of their intent, their desire to take disciples after them and to teach things that are contrary to the sound doctrine. So you always have to be alert for those things because you're entrusted with doing that very thing. And so it's not just equipping the saints to the work of the ministry, but it's also ensuring that you are watching for those that come in with evil intent to ensure that they don't swallow up the flock or any within it. So you have to guard with those for those folks. Unfortunately, as in the case here, what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 20, sometimes those individuals come from within. And that's really where the challenging thing comes in, more than anything else. Because, you know, it's very hard to confront those with whom you have worked closely. You know, if you have had a close relationship with someone for years, you have worked with that individual. All of a sudden, that individual turns from the truth and begins to teach and to preach things that are not in accordance with the sound doctrine. You have to confront those things, but imagine how difficult that is. You know, put yourself in that situation if you have to confront a friend that you've known for maybe decades, and now you have to confront them because they are doing things that are just wrong, incorrect. So that's how difficult it is sometimes to deal with that situation. It's all the more challenging. But I think it's important for us to realize that the body belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. Right? Those of us who have been entrusted as shepherds of that body are simply to oversee it, to be caretakers. You know, we don't say this is our body, this is our flock, this is the Lord's flock, this is the Lord's body. We are under shepherds of the Lord. And so because of that fact, we have to ensure that the body is cared for, that the body is fed correctly so it can grow the way it needs to. We can't wash our hands and have an attitude that says, well, they don't like me, I don't like them, and so, you know, they can just do whatever they want, right? You don't have that option anymore. And as Christians, I think that that's a bad attitude anyway, even if you are not a leader within the body of Christ. I think that it's important and behooves us all to ensure that we're looking out after one another. As we mentioned in the first hour, you have to ensure that you're not just looking after your own interests. You also have to look after the interests of the other members of the body, because we're an organism. You know, we move together. When we are sorrowing, we sorrow together. When we're rejoicing, we rejoice together. That's how the body is supposed to function, as an organic whole. So it's in that atmosphere that Paul admonishes and instructs Timothy here in chapter 2. And so let me read that, beginning with verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Notice that Paul begins here this passage by saying, my son. Paul's relationship with Timothy was an extremely close one, obviously, by him referring to him as his son. They had met when Timothy was quite young, and he had become one of Paul's most important pupils and confidants. He traveled with Paul a lot, just like Luke also did. They travel around a lot in their missionary journeys. And Paul refers to Timothy as a son, not just in the spiritual sense, but as he mentioned to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in an emotional sense as well. He was totally invested in the light of Timothy, in the life of Timothy. And so that's why, you know, it's like his son to him, a spiritual son and an emotional son as well. The connection was strong, just like father is with a son. You may remember that Timothy's father was an unbelieving Gentile. And so Paul is sort of like serving as a spiritual mentor, as a father figure to Timothy as well, in the absence of a father who could teach him the truth. If you remember later on in this same epistle, Paul talked, or earlier rather, in chapter 1, he talks about his mother and his grandmother and how they taught him the truth. And they did so because they were believers. His father was not. So they were the ones that had to teach Timothy the truth. And so here, I'm reminded of what David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, where David wanted to ensure that Solomon understood that he needed to be anchored in God and in his word, just as David himself had been. As we know, eventually Solomon did not follow his father's advice. You know, he married a lot of Gentile women who took away his heart from the Lord, and he ended up straying from the path of truth. Now, if he was the writer indeed of Ecclesiastes, as many believe, then he probably came back to the Lord in later life, but he went through a period of time there when he was not faithful to God, and his wives caused all kinds of problems for him. He became an idolater, and because of his disobedience, the kingdom was torn asunder. There was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. His son became the ruler of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were rent from the other two. And they went and became very strong idolaters. And so because of Solomon's disobedience, so what we do has tremendous impact on the generations that will follow. So it's important for us to realize that the things that we do today are going to make a difference in the children that we are bringing up. So by all accounts, Timothy did follow Paul's advice, however. At the end of the book of Hebrews, we're told that he had been released from prison in Hebrews 13 and 23. And so it's likely that he'd been released from prison because he had been in prison for the word of God. Even though we're not told, but it's likely that that was the case. And so obviously he had been a faithful follower. He had even endured that persecution, that affliction, as his mentor Paul had done before him. So Paul is telling him here to be strong. He's providing encouragement at a time of distress, with the cloud of Paul's departure hanging over his head. It's sort of like harking back to the apostles and to Christ, when Christ is about to leave the earth, and the apostles are quite distressed at that possibility. For 3.5 years, they've been following the Lord. The Lord's been there with them. He's been teaching them. He's been running interference for them, so to speak. You know, he's the one that has had to talk to the Pharisees and to the Jews, to the authorities, and has, you know, stood for them. Now, the Lord is leaving. They're going to be the ones that are going to have to do all these things themselves. And so Paul understands that this is the same thing with Timothy here. So he wants to provide the encouragement to him that he knows he's going to need. It's been said that those who are in the Lord and are about to depart often speak of their expectation of glorification. Obviously, you know, they're looking forward to that glorification. They're looking forward to being with the Lord. Finally, they leave this mortal coil behind, and now they get to move to glory, to enjoying the fruits of that labor. But they're also wanting to ensure that those that remain behind are taken care of. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's no different. He'll go on to say in chapter 4 that, if I may paraphrase, I can't wait to get to heaven and see my master. But he also wants to ensure that Timothy understands that he is left in the best hands possible, and that is in the Spirit and in the grace of Christ. And so he wants to encourage him with those words. Again, we look back to Acts chapter 20. In verse 32, Paul said to the elders that he was commending them to God and the word of his grace. And so he's doing basically the same thing here with Timothy. The word of the grace that's able to give them an inheritance among those that are saints. No better place to be commended And no better place to be than the Word and the grace of God and in Christ. So Paul knows who he's commending Timothy to. So he's not just making a suggestion, however. He's not telling Timothy, it would be good if you do these things. But it's not an optional thing, though, however. The exhortation is in the imperative and has the force of a command. So he is telling them he must do these things. At the same time, the verb for be strong is passive. And so it indicates that if it is true that Timothy is commanded to be strong, he is also to understand that it is not his doing, but the doing of the Spirit in whom he is trusting. So it is not just, yes, you have a responsibility to do these things, but understand that it is not your doing, it's God's doing. You have to submit yourself to him. He will do these things through you. This is a great example of the sovereignty of God, who provides grace and strength, and the responsibility of man who is commanded to be strong. One does not take away from the other, right? We're still responsible to be strong, even though we understand that God is the one that will provide that strength, and not we in our own work, and in our own strength. So he tells them about the things that he has heard. It's essential for those who are leaders in the church, especially with reference to pastors, to groom those that are mature in the faith so that they in turn will be the leaders of tomorrow. I mean, obviously we're not going to last forever. There's going to be a time when we are going to be in the same situation Paul is in, and we're going to be leaving earth. And so somebody else has to take that mantle. Somebody else has to be there in order to be able to be the leaders of the future church. And so it's incumbent on the leaders to say and to ensure that we are committing that word to other faithful men. You could say, in the words of one commentator, that this is one of the earliest traces of a theological school. In other words, it's teaching the younger ones that they need to be ready to take on that responsibility. This is what is meant by true apostolic succession. It's not the office, okay, but the teaching. The original gives us the idea that these things that Timothy heard from Paul many, many times. So the teaching, the word, is the apostolic succession. And so as each subsequent generation teaches the truth, teaches the word, they are being in the succession of the apostles. And so it's not an idea like, you know, the Catholic Church, for example, that traces its heritage supposedly back to Peter. And so each subsequent pope, that's not apostolic succession. The teaching is what is apostolic succession in truth. So if you're teaching the truth, then you are succeeding the apostles in that way. This here also may have specific reference to a particular episode. In chapter 4, Paul talks about Timothy's ordination, for example, when he talks about the charge that he gave together with the elders when he was ordained. And so it may have reference also to that specific instance. You know, sort of like, remember what happened at your ordination. Bear those things in mind. We only have a certain specific time allotted for us on earth. And when our time is up, we want to make sure that we remind those that we have taught to continue our legacy. What does that mean? We ourselves have to ensure that we're teaching the word in an unadulterated way. Because if we're not teaching the truth correctly, then how are the followers going to be able to do that? Right? So we have to ensure that we entrust to them the true word of Christ. Timothy was to remember the things that Paul had taught, but more than that, he needed to entrust that word to others, trustworthy others, who would, when the time came, in turn, do the same. So the church is sort of like a chain from generation to generation. I've heard Tim say it many times before, that today here, us in the 21st century, we're the product of somebody way back in the first century who taught somebody, who then taught somebody, who then taught somebody, all the way down to us and the person who taught us. All right? And so we have the same responsibility. We teach others so that they in turn will teach others, and the chain will continue in perpetuity for as long as the Lord tarries and decides that he's going to remain or not to come as of yet. You know, and each link depends on the preceding one and is as strong as the preceding one. Each generation depends on that previous generation to teach the truth and to give them the word that they will in turn be the ones that will teach the new generation. This is how the church not only survives, but also grows and thrives. When the word is preached faithfully, God brings about the growth. So all you got to do is preach the word faithfully. God will make sure that he brings about the growth. In Isaiah 55, 9 and 10, he said as much. You know, my word will go out. It will accomplish that for which I send it. Sometimes it will be conviction. It will be to bring people to Christ. Other times it will be for condemnation. You know, it will be to serve as judgment. And so we have to do either one as the case may be. So if you want church growth, preach the word. The whole word and nothing but the word, and you'll have it. All right, I'm glad that in this church we have a preacher in Tim that does just that. You know, he's not about gimmicks and he's not about trying to find people's felt needs and trying to fulfill them. Right? He preaches the word and lets the word do its work because it is there that the truth will be found and will be done. God doesn't need our help, right? We may not say so in many words, but sometimes we think that God needs our help. That say, well, you know, I'm very valuable to the Lord. No, not really. Not in that way, right? God can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. And remember where the Lord comes in to Jerusalem and people are crying out and saying, Hosanna, and so on and so forth. And the Jews get all indignant, the Pharisees, say, tell them to stop. And the Lord said, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. And so God could use a rock to bring his word if that's what he wanted to. But as we mentioned in the first hour, God hasn't chosen to do that. He's chosen individuals, humans, to carry his word and to bring about his work in doing so. It is God who works in the hearts of men. We don't need to fix it so people will hear. Okay, we don't have to adapt the message to the people. The people have to adapt themselves to the message. And that's done by the Spirit of God in the heart. So how do we know who are faithful men? Well, you may think about that and say, because it's a big responsibility, child, right? You can't just say faithful by, you have to pay attention. It's not a matter of observing someone a couple of times during meetings and saying, oh, okay, I know they're faithful. They come to church all the time. That makes them faithful. You know, that's not what Paul has in mind. There's more to it than just simply being here. Okay, we talked about that in the first hour, about what exactly is being faithful. It's not just being here, but it is being truly a part of the body. You have to be diligent in getting to know your brothers and your sisters, really getting to know them. There are a lot of folks who are Sunday saints, and then Monday through Saturday devils. And so you have to ensure that you know who you're the true faithful people are. If I may paraphrase Luther along the same lines, many were thought to be saints on earth whose souls are now in hell. And so bear that in mind. Okay, it takes observation, takes some time for you to know who truly is faithful. And if those people are not faithful, then what do? You help them so that they can become faithful. Not just say, well, you're not faithful, I'll just leave you to your own devices. Okay, that's not what the church is about. We have to care about each other. You know, the organism moves and breathes and lives as each part does its work. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and 16. So we have to realize that church is not what we do, is who we are. You know, church is not a thing, it's an organism. We do not do church, we are church. And so our responsibilities extend far further than just the Sunday meeting. I mean, here, even if for those of us who stay after the service, okay, on any given Sunday, we spend 4 hours here, let's say, four and a half. So think about all the other hours you spend outside this building, right, where the real work of the body takes place. Because here you're equipped. Out there is where you do the work. And so you have to care for each other in that context as well. That being said, corporate worship is essential. Right? Because, as I mentioned, that's where you get equipped. And so you can't do work without the proper equipment. You know, you can't go out there and pave a road if you don't have the proper machinery to do so. And so this is the corporate assembly is where you come to get that equipment so that you can go Monday through Saturday and do that particular work. And so it is extremely important. If you're not willing to do the easy part is getting up on Sunday, coming here for a couple of hours. Okay, that's pretty simple. It doesn't cost us anything other than some time and some gas, depending on where you live, right? That's the easy part. But if you're not willing to do that easy part, then how are you going to be willing to do the harder parts? Right? The Lord says, those who are unfaithful in least are also unfaithful in much. So you're unfaithful in the easy part. Nobody can expect you're going to be faithful in the harder part and the harder work of the church. So right now you may be thinking, well, that's not me. It's somebody out there. Right? It's the other person. It's not me. We all have a tendency to think that, you know, it's not us in here. It's those people out there. You know, it's some other church. It's some other congregation. It's whatever. But you know what? It's us. We have to take care of us. We have to ensure that we are doing the right thing. And then we can worry about teaching others, right? Didn't the Lord say, make sure the plank is out of your eye before you can teach others? Now, the Lord didn't mean by that saying that you're always going to have a plank in your eye, so don't ever teach anybody else, right? That wasn't the point. The point is you need to make sure that your house is in order and then go and help others. So make sure that your house is in order. So the bottom line is get to know your brethren. In the sense that the Bible uses the word, not knowing about them, but really knowing them, loving them, helping them be what God has called them to be. You don't have to wait until they have some physical issue either, or some need. You can be in their lives, be committed, be involved all the time, okay? Even when there isn't a particular need that needs to be filled. So the faithful are the ones who have proven themselves in handling the word correctly and who can teach others the truth without adulteration or embellishment. They are also men of absolute integrity. Men cannot lay anything to their charge that will tarnish them or the church. Their reputation is above reproach. I mentioned in the first hour that very thing. That yes, the world is always looking to tarnish the church in some way. And they do so because they want to somehow justify themselves in their unbelief. But that doesn't mean that we should give them reason to do so. If they are going to speak ill of the church, may it be without cause. Okay, we don't want to be the cause of them speaking ill of the church or of Christ. We can't be like Hezekiah either, right? Who thought that since the punishments that God would bring upon Israel weren't going to be in his lifetime, then okay, it's no problem. I mean, I'm going to be dead and gone. And let me tell you, that's a temptation. Sometimes I think that way too. So, well, you know, society is becoming more hostile to the gospel. Okay? But probably not in my lifetime. These things will become really intense. So you have a tendency to sort of relax. Say, yeah, it's not going to happen while I'm alive. So, you know, I don't have to worry too much about it. Maybe, maybe not. But your children, perhaps, or their children are the ones that will have to deal with that. If you don't prepare them for it, how are they going to be prepared? Right? It's not going to happen on its own. Okay? So you have to prepare them in order to be able to face those things. So Paul also tells Timothy to join the ranks of those who suffer. And again, as I mentioned, he had been released from prison, so chances are he had suffered for the sake of Christ. So, you know, we live in a society where comfort is king. Discomfort is a plague. Right? We can't be uncomfortable. We expend tremendous amounts of money, time, and energy to make ourselves comfortable. If we're a little hot, it becomes a problem of monumental proportions. If we're hungry, the world stops until we're fed, etc., etc. You know, brethren, the reality is that the great majority of the people in the world, the Christians in the world, are meeting right now, or perhaps they met a few hours ago, right, depending on where they are, in places that are extremely hostile physically. Okay, they're hot or they're cold or they're, you know, a myriad of discomforts and problems, right? And I've been in some of those places where there's no AC and the temperature's 9 degrees outside. And so you're there sweating, but hey, you're worshiping God and that's what matters, right? And so we have to ensure that we keep things in their proper perspective. The words of Paul here are especially important for us today, not because we're experiencing hardship, but because we're not. Okay? And so, why do I say that? because those who have been accustomed to comfort and leisure are the ones that are most at risk of falling away when those things go away. Okay, if we get too attached to the things that we have today as a society, then as society becomes more and more hostile to the gospel, we are going to draw back and say, you know, I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I don't want my stuff to go away, right? And so what happens? We fall away. We become prey to that way of thinking. An increasing host of our rulers have sold out to wicked perversions that cater to what often amounts to a tiny portion of our citizenship, right? A very, very small of our population is making a tremendous difference in how our laws are passed. And the rest of us have to deal with those things. Atheists are the most vocal example, for example, if you've had any interaction with them. And I know based on Facebook that some of you have, right? You've likely noticed their vitriol and hostility, right? So the moral of the story is don't get too attached, don't get too comfortable to our things. Because if you do, then that's exactly what's going to happen. We have to decide between Christ and stuff. Stuff is going to win. And so ensure that you put those things in their proper perspective. It's not wrong to have stuff. Okay, I'm not telling you, go home and get rid of all your stuff. Okay, the rich young ruler came to Christ. Christ says, you have got to sell all your things. That's not everyone who has to do that. You know, the Lord may call on you to do that. He may call for you to go on the mission field and say, I want you to go and I want you to go now. So sell all your stuff and be gone. That may be you. That may be me. I don't know. Perhaps. But it's not everybody. But what I am telling you is that the things that you do should not define who you are and what you do in Christ, right? I hear preachers often speak directly to the congregations and discuss the fact that they believe that many within the sound of their voices are false disciples who are deceiving themselves into believing they are true. You don't like to think about those things, okay? I don't like to stand up here and think some of you may not be believers. It's a sad thought, obviously. But the reality is that that's true. You know, some of us are at a point where we have not truly committed ourselves to the Lord. Again, I said in the first hour, and if you are in that situation, it's never too late. You can always come to Christ. You can always repent, and He will be a perfect Savior to you. You know, as long as you have breath, the Lord will receive you. He will save you if you will commit yourself to Him. And so, again, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. He is the one that saves you, but you still have to come. You know, He has told us that we have to come. Bear in mind also that suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29 that not only had God granted them faith, He had also granted them the privilege of suffering for Him. Now, how many of us would think of suffering as a gift? Nobody, right? I mean, as soon as, like me, my back hurts, and I don't look at that as a blessing, right? And so whenever sufferings come, we don't think in terms of, you know, this is a blessing. This is accomplishing something good in me. That's why God is bringing it into my life. We don't think that way. But yet, there it is. You know, we got to read it. We got to internalize it. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift. And if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you should consider yourself blessed. Okay? That's why we're admonished in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves. Keep ourselves under control so that, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he examined himself, he kept himself under control so that in the end he would not be one of the infidels. So how much should we, even in the face of suffering? We must be ready to suffer just as a soldier suffers hardship in order to complete his mission. A soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of the world. Paul was fond of using military and athletic imagery in his letters to make a spiritual point. And here he discusses the commitment of a soldier to his duty. A lot of us have been in the military, right? And what is it that the military demands of the soldier? The mission has to come first, right? You have to accomplish the mission, regardless of what the cost may be. So here he discusses the commitment of a soldier to his duty. We have examples in our day. You know, soldiers are separated from their families for months on end. They go to Afghanistan or Iraq or other parts of the world, and they have to be away from their families for quite some time. Some spend little more than a couple of months with their families before they're gone again. I mean, you read the stories, especially when the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan were at their peak, at their height. And some of the soldiers have been deployed four, five, six times. So they would come back home for just a couple of months and off they went again. The Roman soldier, who obviously is the imagery that Paul is using here, did not have a part-time job, right? His job, his duty was solely to those above him and to completing the mission. And in many cases, they were even forbidden to marry, because that way they wouldn't have to be worried about their earthly family. They were solely committed to the mission of the Roman Empire, of extending the empire into keeping that Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So the commitment that comes with being a soldier can be extremely far-reaching. They're committed to accomplishing the mission, again, before even taking care of themselves. And it's important to note that the ground that we today tread as soldiers of the cross has been tread by others before us. You know, others have laid that groundwork for us. You know, those of you who have been associated with the military, you know that the units, military units, a lot of times have battle streamers on their flags. And that means that this unit in the past has accomplished certain things in battle, right? And so those are the folks that have laid that foundation for what the unit is today, for the pride of unit that comes with belonging to the 82nd Airborne, for example, or the 101st, and so on and so forth. And so others have gone before us. They have laid down that groundwork, and so now we are following in their footsteps. We need to be as faithful as they themselves were. And so in the same way, Paul reminds Timothy to do just that. The work of the kingdom has to be foremost in our minds. What we do for the Lord has eternal consequences. So we're not just talking about, in the case of an earthly soldier, the consequences they have are primarily for the here and now. Okay, so if they stop an invasion, for example, things of that nature. But when you talk about the spiritual work, the battles that we are involved in, you're talking about eternal consequences. There's nothing more important than the work what we do for Christ, because that will have an impact in the world to come. And so it's not just for us here on earth, it's also for eternity. That's tremendous responsibility. So we need to commit ourselves and dedicate ourselves to it. Obviously, a lot of us have secular jobs. Paul himself worked as a tent maker, but our secular jobs cannot be our focus, our priority. We have to be dedicated to the work of the kingdom first, and then to the other work that we have been called to do. So Paul, to drive home the point, speaks of pursuing and attaining mastery in a subject. So here's where he uses the metaphor of the athletic endeavor. Some of you play instruments. I play the guitar, or the guitar plays me sometimes. But, you know, you play an instrument, right? And as we witness, there's a number of us who are quite adept at it. They're quite good. You know, the ladies that play the piano, for example, are extremely good. I tried to play the piano the other day, and that was a disaster. So it's a difficult. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of commitment. And so, you know, in spiritual things, it's the same thing. You will grow spiritually to the extent that you're willing to commit yourself to the Lord and His work. You know, if you don't study, you're not going to learn the truth, right? So in spiritual world, same laws apply as the physical world. You get out of it only what you put into it. And so if you're not committed to the work, if you're not committed to the studying, if you're not committed to the learning, then you're not going to get much out of it either. It's not just for the preacher. Okay, the preacher obviously has to study a lot, learn a lot, because not only does he need to teach himself, he needs to teach others as well. So as far as that goes, obviously that's the case. But us, you know, those of us who are not necessarily preachers are also responsible to ensure that we are as prepared as necessary. And in this day and age of social media, you know, a lot of times discussions are thrust upon you. You know, you're on Facebook. Somebody asks you a question. Somebody wants you to stand for the truth or to defend the truth, right? And so it's important for us to be prepared to do that. 1 Peter 3:15 says we need to be ready to give an account for that hope that is within us, and to do so with meekness and with fear. So it is not just for the preacher. You know, that's not going to happen by osmosis. Our brethren can help in that process, no doubt about it. Their teaching is essential, but we cannot just depend on them. We have to also do the hard work ourselves. It takes practice, and we have to practice the right way. One thing that if you're an athlete, they always drill into your head is you play the way you practice. So if you practice loosely, you're going to play loosely. If you practice the way you should, tightly, then you're going to play tightly. And so the work that we put in at home in our study, that's how we're going to be able to defend the truth when we're out there in the real world. So Paul goes on talking about the husbandman and the laborers that he commits over the plant. And then he mentioned that he will be the first one to taste of that product. If you want to be a teacher, you need to drink the grace of God and the word first, and you'll be able to teach it. To attempt to be a teacher when you haven't even mastered the subject yourself is folly. But there's a deeper issue here, too. It's not just a matter of reaping the rewards of your labors or learning first, but also the fact that you have to lead by example. You're not going to be a good example of how it's done if you don't do it right yourself. Who is going to follow somebody who doesn't have the work or the idea straight? Okay. If you want to be a good ball player, the greatest examples are those who have attained the highest level, right? The big league players. Those are the ones that are the greatest example of how it's done. And so you have to follow the proper pattern in order for you to do it right. If you plant the vine and bring forth the fruit but are not willing to be partaker of it, how do you expect others to do so? Do as I say, not as I do, is a very ineffective way of teaching. You know, when a parent tells a child, well, you should do this because I said so, even though I myself am not willing to do it, then that's not going to have a good impression on the child. And it's not going to become something that the child is going to be in the future willing to do him or herself. As Richard Baxter put it in his work, The Reformed Pastor, it is no good for us to tell others to overcome the devil when we're devils ourselves, right? And so if we're not following what we're preaching, then people are not going to be willing to follow us. It requires patience, like James says in James 5:7. You can't be a farmer in a rush. And again, it's an image that Tim uses a lot of times, right? You don't plant the seed and then you water it and then you stand over it night and day and see if it grows. That's going to get old pretty quickly. Not to mention that it's not going to accomplish anything. The plant is not going to grow because you look at it. It's going to grow because the soil, the water, everything is in the correct ratio for it to grow. And so in the spiritual world, it's no different. The Word, the Spirit is what makes that seed grow, not us. So we have to trust the guiding hand of the Spirit. This is good advice, obviously. It's inspired, and so it has to be good. He understands that Timothy, and by extension, none of us, can just go at it alone. Now, this is not work that we have to do by force of will. The Spirit is the one who must take that word and apply it to our hearts in order for it to not only make sense, but make a difference. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. That's an oxymoron. Okay, you'll quickly find out that such a thing is impossible. You're not going to survive long as a Christian who's isolated by himself. It's like charcoal when you put it in the grill and it's all together and it's nice and hot. You take one out and what happens? It won't be long before it's cooled off and it's good for nothing anymore. Right? And so Christianity, we have to be together. We have to use that synergism. That's the one area where synergism works. Right? Not in salvation, but certainly in the way that we work with one another and how we grow with one another. Christianity is not a natural thing. The human mind doesn't understand how God works in the mind, how those things are done. Paul told the Corinthians that it was only by the grace of God that he was what he was. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it's something that we read not too long ago where Tim is going over that. And so the grace of God is what makes the difference. And so if the apostle to the Gentiles, who influenced thousands, who planted many churches, right, said that, understood that, how much more should we, who are certainly not apostles, right? And so it behooves us to understand that concept. This came to me the other day when I was pumping gas. And there's a church across the gas station that has a sign, one of those electronic signs that puts little, like, times for services and so on and so forth. And it had a few scriptures. It would flash a few scriptures now and then. And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking at these messages, and I'm reading them, and I'm thinking, that makes sense to me, right? It's a language I understand. But there's probably thousands of people that are driving by that stop at that light, that read those messages, and it means nothing to them. It's as though it was written in a different language. And before we came to Christ, we all were that way, right? We could read these letters, we could read these words, and even though it was a language, humanly speaking, we could understand, spiritually speaking, nope, we couldn't understand a thing. And so that's why the Spirit has to change us. That's why the Spirit has to give us those eyes to see, so that we can truly see what that means and what that is. So in conclusion, we must be faithful in teaching the coming generation, right? The influence that you have on your child is priceless, okay? And it cannot be done by anybody else, you know? And again, we know that God is the one that saves, but the responsibility that we have is still there. We are still responsible for teaching our children the truth and ensuring that they are hearing from us the Word of God. We need to prepare to suffer hardship for Christ, to lose everything if necessary. The life of the Christian, especially those who are ministers, is one of self-sacrifice. Okay, and we have to be ready at a moment's notice to leave everything behind and go follow the Lord, if that is what He has called us to do. Or if somebody brings that persecution to our door, we have to be willing to leave everything for Christ and to be persecuted for His name in order to inherit the true riches in eternity. We need to be fully committed, wholly and unreservedly, to the lordship of Christ and to His work. Okay, there's no such thing as a non-lordship salvation. Again, that is an oxymoron. If you are a servant, then Christ is your master. You can't be a servant without a master. It doesn't work that way. And the same in the reverse. There's no Lord without subjects. There's no master without servants. And so we are the Lord's servants. We are His slaves. We must trust the Spirit, who alone can ensure that we head in the right direction and that we can accomplish the work God has given us to do on His behalf. We can't do this work on our own. Paul told the Corinthians that we have this great treasure in earthen vessels, so that the power may be of God and not of us. The glory is all of God. It's not ours. He is the one that accomplishes the work. We simply submit ourselves to Him, and He does the rest. Later to the same church, He reminded them that the work He did because of the grace of God that was with Him. And so should we. And so with that, I will close. And I hope that this has been a benefit to you. So let's